I would ask, do you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, come as a man to save his people from their sins? Do you believe that? It happens here at times, perhaps more often, elsewhere and around in this world. I get and I hear, as you probably do, all sorts of different questions about that are essentially people saying, I have a problem with what the Bible says about this or that or the next thing. I have a problem with God and what God appears to be and say and do. But really, when somebody does that, it is just as in another relationship where you are asked a question and you do not give an answer, but you demand an answer to your own question. Now, when that question, you have been asked the question first, it's rude, apart from anything, to refuse to answer, but to demand an answer to your question. But that's what people do. God comes first. But people say, God, you answer my question. You deal with my problem that I have with you. That's what the world does. But as I read this passage, I think we are faced with this, that you can ask God all the obscure questions you like, but it comes back to you. What about you? What about me? It all comes back to this. Do you trust him? You can put it like this. You can ask all the questions you like, and God can give you all the answers that you say you're asking, that you're looking for, but even if you do not trust him, you will not accept those answers. That's what happens. The question is, the first question, and God has asked this question from the very beginning as he's dealt with man, do you believe in God? And Jesus said to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. Do you have faith in his Son and the salvation that comes to us in him? You might say that all sin comes from one tree. And that is when men, you and I, think that I am right and everyone else is wrong, including God. Puts yourself first. But God does ask repeatedly, in different ways, I confess, but repeatedly he is putting this question in front of us. What about you? How do you stand before God? Never mind others, and never mind that you think you have problems with God, as so many people say. What about his problem with you? And I draw this to you today because I think this passage reminds us that he has given you a way to answer that question. What about you? The answer is to be found in this one mediator, this one person who comes between God and me, God and you, this Jesus. And I think this area in the Gospels, as we began to see last week as well, it is all about this one main question that we face when we do approach God and consider him. And that main question is, do you have faith in God? That was what Jesus answered when many things were going on around him for these few days. And there was eventually a probing kind of question. It came relating to the tree. Jesus then opened up, and he opened up with this in verse 22, have faith in God. That's what this is all about. This is coming to the climax of his work and his life amongst men. This is the key question. We saw that with Bartimaeus in the last chapter. Your faith has made you well. The question comes again as there was a response of the people to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Was this a response of faith? Where Bartimaeus, I suggested that his knowledge was somewhat limited perhaps, but he exercised in his heart his faith accordingly. Where Bartimaeus applied the faith that he had, and he gained mercy and grace from God. What is it about the crowds? What do we see as we go on into this encounter? The crowds and the heart of the worship, as it were, of the people. I want to just reflect quickly, and we can't touch on everything that is contained in this section, but just to reflect briefly this morning. As Jesus goes through these few days, to recognize, because of the emphasis that the Gospels give to it, to recognize that there is no fruit in the tree first, then that there is no faith in the temple, but there is salvation in Jesus. These are the three things I would wish to emphasize this morning. And I begin with the tree. No fruit on the tree. I'll begin here because Jesus appears to have said nothing until this time, or at least nothing that is recorded, nothing to you might say, lingering impact. Nothing recorded until he speaks to the tree in verse 14. And he speaks cursing the tree. Doesn't say it in those words there, but Peter acknowledges it was a curse down in verse 21. What's been going on? Jesus, after instructing disciples to get this colt or a donkey, a young donkey, for him to ride on, he goes into the city and everybody else is saying a great deal. The crowd is crying out in the words that we've read again in verses 9 and 10. He heard those shouts. He doesn't respond. Perhaps they are best, I think most folk would agree as they look at this, that it is, for example, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. It was an indication of the desire of the majority of people who knew of him and the thought that he was coming to be their king, their new king. They, at another time, John records that they wanted to seize him to become king, and he knew it was not his time, and he evaded them. So all of this goes on. There's the crowd as he rides in, and he comes into Jerusalem and into the temple in verse 11, and clearly there's a great deal going on there. We read about that a bit further down. He looks around in the temple that evening and then goes out to Bethany and comes to the tree. Everything seems to be very quiet. He has chosen not to respond to the crowds that are calling to him, Hosanna, Lord, save, calling these things around him. He's chosen this evening not to respond to what he's seen in the temple. But he comes to the tree, and the tree had leaves. Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, but it had leaves. It was putting out leaves. And when a fruit tree puts out leaves, it commonly is when it puts out fruit as well. So what exactly had been going on in this case? We don't know. We're not supposed to know. But Jesus does not find fruit there, although it gives a pretense of being ready to bear fruit. And he curses in response to that demonstration. An appearance of life in the leaves, a lack of life, it was a fig tree that had no figs. Was Jesus unfair on the tree? I'm not sure that that's a category that applies to trees as such. But there was a very clear reason for it the next day. The disciples learnt the reason. We learn the reason. There's a reason why he did it. And it was a parable. It was to draw attention. to the big question he has for men, for you and for me. In a sense, what he's doing with the tree, he comes to it and he's, as it were, asking, you look as though you will give me fruit, but will you? You look that way, but is that what you're about to do? He went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. It wasn't the season for figs. There might be, you might say there's an explanation for it, but he didn't find anything there. For the purposes of this point that he is about to make to the men of the time, to everybody's sense, this tree was no longer useful. It was not giving fruit. It was, in a sense, living a deception. As Jesus taught a little later, it comes chronologically later, it's recorded in John chapter 15, where he was, at the end of this week, he was there with his disciples in the upper room, and he says this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. By implication, they are not useful, they're not bearing fruit. This tree did not bear fruit. It was not useful. There's a broken phone, there's a broken camera that have lost their usefulness. What do we do with them? Jesus cursed the tree. It was not chiefly about that poor fig tree. It was a parable for you and for me. It was a parable concerning how we display our lives. But what is the reality? And it was especially in that context a parable concerning the worship of God, the temple, which is such a vibrant picture that comes to us in the next few verses. This holy city that cries out, Hosanna, Lord, save, cries out words of blessedness, cries out concerning the name of the Lord, cries out about the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The holy city, with the temple at its heart, just as the tabernacle was at the heart of the people in the Old Testament. God is at our heart. It makes us a holy place, a holy people. But what does he find? He doesn't find fruit on the tree. He doesn't find faith in the temple. He went into the temple in verse 11, and he looked around at all things. The hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I can almost imagine. He goes into this temple. We see what was going on in the temple a few verses later. If it happened the next day, it was clearly happening when he had a look around. And I can almost see Jesus standing there as he walks into that temple, perhaps even looking for a moment of peace to pray. And there's all this hubbub. It's a marketplace. And he looks around, perhaps with narrowed eyes. What does he absorb and what does he dwell on? What does he take with him as he turns around and goes out on his way to his friends at Bethany for the night? What is he thinking of as he goes along and then in the near distance he sees a tree in full leaf that gives him nothing by way of fruit? He has a word to the tree and then he continues on his journey. What is he thinking? What is he dwelling on? What is he praying about as he rises, as he commonly did early in the morning? The things that he saw in the temple. Because the next day he comes. Mark tells us this detail, which you don't find in the other stories, the other gospel stories. It was late. He didn't do anything. He stopped and he looked. Was it too late for impact? If he had done it then, they would all be packing up anyway, perhaps. The other Gospels tell us most clearly that after he did what he did the next day, he taught daily in the temple for that week. And all the people were very attentive to hear him. If it was late and things were closing down for the day, the teaching would not have followed. Is it that he took time to consider? Saw what he saw. He took it with him. Dwelt on it, prayed through it. There was little enough warning when he came back the next day, but perhaps there was something of warning by his pausing overnight. But what does he see? He looked around at all things. What does he see? Verses 16 and 17, from 15 through to 17, there were those who bought and sold in the temple in verse 15. There were money changers there. There were people selling doves, specifically mentioned here. There were people who were carrying wares, things, perhaps to the stalls to be bought and sold. They were carrying them through the temple. It wasn't a place for work or labor. It was, at least not in that normal sense, it was a place for worship. It was, he takes the words of the prophet Jeremiah, it was a den of thieves. And it was a den of thieves. He would have known very well, and students of these events in this period tend to agree that you take the money changers, they had something of a monopoly there. You take the people who were buying and selling, they would have the animals, the lambs and the rams and so on. They would have the doves here. And it seems that it was very likely that they argued, well, we have this particular, we know that these are pure, they're unblemished, they're suitable for sacrifice. Again, something of a monopoly, but they would charge accordingly. It does seem to have been a den of thieves. What ought he to have seen that evening when he went in? If he had looked around, in contrast, a house of prayer for all nations, from Isaiah 56. There's every indication that crowds came and went through pretty well every day. People coming, especially at this time, obviously, leading up to a major feast, as Passover is celebrated today, tomorrow, in our age. It's this very time of year. The crowds coming to worship God at this particular feast of the year. It gives every appearance. If you were to stand outside the door of the temple, the gate of the temple, and you were to watch and you were to do a head count, people going in, people coming out. If you stood there for the day, you'd see them come out eventually. If you did a head count, looks like a busy place, a living place, a vibrant place. Being so vibrant and being so glorious wasn't just the furniture we read about this morning that was inside that was pure gold or overlaid with gold. There was gold all around. It was such a wonder of the day. Prime place for worship. Isn't God honored wonderfully in this place as so many people come to worship? But Jesus comes to it. He looks, and what does he see? His treatment of it tells us that the business of worship had taken over. The net result, room for worship in spirit and in truth was diminished at the very least if it hadn't been completely dispensed with. The authorities, there's a mention of it further down, but the other Gospels record it more fully. The authorities came and they said, look what's going on. You've got to stop this. And what authority do you have for overturning these tables and so on? They supported what was going on. The spiritual leaders of the nation. It fitted their agenda. That's the way they sought. They saw that this temple was to operate. That's what it was for. And Jesus strikes at the heart of it, they resist. It was no longer a house of prayer for all nations. As I said earlier, perhaps when he came in, there may even have been something of distress that he couldn't find a peaceful place in the house of his own Father God to worship, to pray. The authority said, this is the way it should be. Is it worship according to truth? It seems that it couldn't be according to spirit at the very least. And Jesus gives his explanation of all of these things when he responds to Peter's query the next day again, concerning the fig tree. It's nothing to do with the fig tree itself. He takes this, it's an object lesson, and he says, what matters? Have faith in God, in verse 22. There was a strong show of religion, worship towards God, a very, very strong show of it. But by the way that Jesus deals with the matter, he's effectively saying the key ingredient is missing. Heart worship, faith towards God, lives given over to God, not just to the outward display of religion. When he says, have faith in God, he then goes on to talk about saying to mountains, be removed and be cast into the sea, not doubting in his heart. And you can read what follows. And I think it's less about moving mountains. It is about great works, great things that God will do as his people come to him in faith and in prayer. But it is a warning concerning Israel, and through them for all of us. Why was it that Israel was struggling? The temple tells the story. Israel was struggling, that's why the crowd cried out. We're delighted that here is somebody who comes to restore the kingdom of our father David according to the Old Testament promises. But because they were struggling, they were under oppression. Why were they struggling? Didn't their own scriptures tell them? Isaiah 29, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, and so on. Jesus himself referred to that just a few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 7. That's what's happening here. They draw near with their mouths. The temple is served, and it is the focus of the city, the center of the city. It's is it the heart? With their mouths, with their lips. But they've removed their hearts far from me. Jesus spoke to the leaders at other times, and he said, you're emphasizing the commandment of men. Their fear toward me, Isaiah says, is taught by the commandment of men. Look back at Israel's history. It was all about God calling them to put their trust in him, to follow him with heart and soul, and then he would bless. But where they turned to the mere observance, the prophets spoke a bit about it. Isaiah was one. There were many others, many times. When things turned dry at heart, then they struggled. Is Jesus giving them another chance here before it was too late? It wasn't long after this, as things go, that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Jesus' call by his actions, drawing attention, teaching his reason for it, calling for faith. It applies to us too. There are many in in our country at least, and in the West, who accuse the church. And that's very convenient at times, that they accuse the church of being dry and dead. There are people in the church who don't go all the way. They're accusing it of deadness, and maybe they're right. Where it is, we must restore faith. Notice I'm saying it's not to discard the church. The church is the way that God has appointed his meeting with man on earth. But to renew it, to be much in prayer and devotion to Jesus as Lord, to follow through on the words, to take the words of the crowd perhaps, but to take them all the way, the blessedness of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not just the church. The church is made up of people. Personalize it. You, me. Is there life in your soul? Is there faith in your heart? And not just the mere outward, the show, the speaking. Let it rather be the words that you speak. Let it be rather the cry of the beggar, Bartimaeus, last week. There were many in the temple, we learn, who spent days listening to Jesus after this. They were amazed at his teaching, just as they welcomed him into the city, crowds giving him attention. That these crowds that sing of God's salvation when Jesus arrived, they were the ones who threw him out just a week later. These people believed that Jesus brought the salvation of Israel. He did nothing to correct those words. He was the salvation of Israel. Matthew especially tells how the authorities, the Jewish leaders, came to him and said, you've got to stop them. You can't let this go on. They're making a mistake. You deny it. He didn't. Salvation had come to Israel in him. It's just that so much of their expectation, what this salvation was, it was their expectation was astray. So soon after, they saw that he wasn't willing to fit in with their plans. They turned against him. Yes, salvation had come to Israel in Jesus, but they missed it. And what took place in the temple is an essential background. This was the character of their lives. This is where it all came out of. It's an essential background to that drastic turnaround in just a week. Because by and large the people had neglected the scriptures. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. As Jesus spoke directly to the people, recorded in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures. Yes, they were a scripture-based people. There was every appearance of the Bible being at the heart of their life. We would lay claim to that ourselves as a church. Many churches do. Most churches do. You search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. How do they testify of them? Yes, to take the kingdom of our father David, the eternal kingdom, the eternal throne, but also to be a suffering Messiah. and men rejected that. To be a Savior who brought spiritual life, which ought to have been there in the temple, but was missing because the forms of worship took priority. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. When it comes to loving God, as Jesus led the way amongst men, put God first. It was then that so many drew back, so many do draw back. The church. If we go out and we say, well, this is what God's word says, and I believe it, I follow it because it is God's word, because I love God. The church in our day, in our part of the world, can't afford to say anything out of turn, it seems. Let's not disturb people too much. Jesus went into the temple, he saw what was there, and he overturned it all. What is at the heart of the church? What is in your heart and mine? Do we seek to follow what the world wants us to say? You go so far. Many people do go so far. But it's all about me. It's all about God helping me. What's God's will for my life? Yes, it's a good question in itself. But what is God's will? What does the love of God lead us to understand? The message of salvation is great. Who wouldn't jump at the chance of help in your troubles? Who wouldn't jump at a chance to have real peace and rest at last after this difficult life? Isn't that what salvation offers? But he came to save us from sin and from self, even now. Not to leave us in that and just to give us help when we get ourselves into trouble. For so many, should it come to the place of saying, no, he is the king, it means a life under a different rule, here and now. It's then that he's thrown out of the city. But that is what it is to receive his salvation. You say the right words. Do you know what they mean? Do you take hold of them? Many of you say that you do. I say that I do. Do I? Take another look. Not just the appearance of praising God, but let there be the living reality of it. Not just the appearance of life and growth, being full in leaf without fruit. Not just the appearance of people going in and out and even the nations coming to this place, but being stolen from, doing business with men instead of God. Not just about what looks, but what is. Have faith in God. The calendar will tell you if today is Palm Sunday, the day supposed to commemorate the day that Jesus went in triumphal entry. It's one of those things that can be acted out. It perhaps has a special appeal accordingly. It's not just Jesus or a prophet or an apostle speaking words. But the life is in the words. One of the prophets had an incident where there was a poisonous ingredient was put into a pot of food, and they came to him and he said, there's death in the pot. Well, turn it around. There's life in the words, his words. It could have been life in the words of the crowd. The words themselves were true. But they must be, in the words of Hebrews, mixed with faith. Don't stop using the words. Don't stop taking part in acts of worship. Don't stop your daily prayer and devotion. But apply them. Recognize the full implications of them. Put it this way. Jesus' entry to the city only means anything to those for whom his being thrown out means anything. He was thrown out. Hebrews says it so vividly. He was thrown on the dust heap from this holy city. He was like the sin offering. On the Day of Atonement, the sins were thrown out and burnt outside the camp. It's if that means most to you, it's then that this word of salvation, this honor, this triumph, that means most. It's in the very ways that he defied expectations that our hope lies. And that's the path to follow, that you and I too defy expectations. Society around us, because that society's expectations are to go their own way. Here, the words are true. Jesus is salvation. You will find salvation in him and only him. But it must be his way. I can only go so far this morning. Please do speak to me afterwards if there are implications of this that you are conscious of in your own heart. But may God bless his word to us.